Good morning. My name is Jerry. It is my privilege to read our scripture passage today from Deuteronomy 5. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day.
Thank you, Jerry. If you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we have been in a series the last few weeks looking at this theme of Sabbath. And as we're looking particularly at a theme that is hard in our culture because we are so production-oriented, I just want you to think about this. Even if you're not currently working, okay, if you're like under 18, and right now your life is preoccupied with school, what's school heading you for? School is aiming you toward that day when you will be productive. So even think about that, that there is a trajectory already being set in your life in this culture, that there is a goal you have to have. You have to be productive. Now, I just want you to remember, as we've been looking at this theme, a lot of this that came out of the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, we're looking at a people, God, the people of Israel, who were being saved from being slaves. You got to remember that original context. The people who were being delivered by God had been slaves, and we know they'd been in Egypt for 400 years. There's a season of freedom at the beginning when Joseph, and he's significant, and the family of Israel is very powerful and prominent. But then it says that generations grew, and then a Pharaoh came that didn't know Joseph. Then everything turns, and Israel begins to be enslaved. The people who were saved out of Egypt had never known freedom. They had never known a time when, what was Sabbath? I mean, it's not wired into them at all. And because their instincts were so wired, you work and you work and you have to work and you don't have any choice to work and you've got to work. I think there's a lot of commonality to that experience to the American culture. There's a drive and an impulse in our culture to productivity. And I just want you to just consider, especially if you're not a Christian, and you're trying to evaluate what is this Christian thing and this Christian faith thing. We really do believe there's a heaven-earth tie. We really do believe that what happens in heaven happens on earth, and what should happen here is determined by how God has designed us and rules from heaven. And there's a way in which He is, that which He made us in His likeness. So as we consider all of these themes, so if we go way back, the first week we were looking at rest and just what it meant to stop. Not just rest, to arrest, to bring it to a stop, and how hard that is. David took us into looking at the idea of rhythm and the way in which there's a design in this. God made you in such a way that this is built into your very fabric. You are a creature of rhythm. There are rhythms all in your body. There are rhythms all around you in the environment. And part of the rhythm of God's design is work and rest. And then last week we looked at the idea that what we're doing with this rest is not just vacating, we're not just hitting the beach like a Corona commercial. The part of what we're doing in terms of the stop is then personal. It's I stop, like we looked at Jesus, as was His custom. He went to the synagogue. This is the God of heaven who's come to earth, and even Him in earthly form took Sabbath and worshiped. He went, and it's a Sabbath unto the Lord. This week we want to look at the way in which this is a countercultural move. Just as it was in its institution, like one Bible scholar will say it, it's not just Sabbath is a declaration of independence. The Sabbath command was to the Israelites a declaration of independence. You are no longer slaves to Pharaoh. You do not work 7 days a week. You do not owe it ever your life to him. You are free people. You're my people. And the Lord speaking as a declaration of independence. It also, Sabbath is a declaration of dependence. It's simultaneously both. I am free from the world. I am dependent upon the God that made me and saves me. And now in that freedom, How does Sabbath help me fight this fight? Can I just set in your mind this memory? If you're not very familiar with the Bible, I bet you still remember this story. After the Lord delivers Israel from Egypt with Passover, then what does Pharaoh do? Remember, he then chases them. And he chases them to the Red Sea. And I would say, metaphorically speaking, the powers of this world are still chasing you. You're free from all of the slavery of the powers of this world. But they still look at your freedom with resentment, and the powers of darkness still chase you. How are you being refueled for that fight? How are you being nurtured and renewed in a rhythm and a weekly and a good creation and a good redemption rhythm? That we are created to work and rest in God's likeness. That's really what we want to look at this today, this theme of what does it mean to be people who are caught up in a resistance movement? And we are caught up in a resistance movement against the tyranny of this world and the forces of spiritual darkness. Okay? So as we outline it, we've got a outline for you in the worship folder if you'd like to follow along. We're going to look first at what are we built for? How is this design of God a good design? And it's part of actually how we were made. And he says so in this passage. What we're made for, but then how do we fight that design? Even though we are made for have a trajectory that God intended, we resist that. We need to get our resistance in the right alignment. We need to not resist our maker. Lastly, the third big idea is what does it mean to have liberating, freeing, life-giving grace? And remember, grace means God's work, not your work. By grace, by God's work, we have been saved. So that's hopefully what we can try to make clear through this lesson, okay? So if you've never thought about being in an unseen war, the language of war is all over the scriptures. I don't know if you know this, but when Paul talks to different fellow co-workers, you're going to see it this week if you do community Bible reading, as we're in now, we've entered into the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul is going to talk to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 that, hey, you're a soldier. Think like a soldier. Work like a soldier. Soldiering is part of this realm. Paul will say to the Corinthians, he says, we do wage war, not as the world does, but we are in a war. And then he will refer to several co-workers in Thessalonians, in Colossians, in Philippians. He will refer to fellow workers as fellow soldiers. If you don't think of yourself as being in a fight and you think of yourself as a Christian, this might need to be a wake-up call for you to awaken you to the reality. Yes, we're in a fight. It's just a spiritual fight. So what were we built for? In a spiritual war, you and I were designed by God to be laborers of love. Let me say that again. What did God make you to be? He made you in his image. He is a God who works. How do we know? On the seventh day, he rested. When you look at the Sabbath commands in Exodus chapter 20, the first time the Ten Commandments were given, God says, remember the Sabbath because on the seventh day, God rested. I made you in my likeness. I worked and I rested. You work and you rest. So Sabbath was tied to God's own behavior. And then in this passage, Deuteronomy literally means second law, the second giving of the law, because the first generation has now died out, and now this generation is receiving the law again, the second giving of the Ten Commandments, here in Deuteronomy 5, God adds a reason. This is why you shall be, why you need a Sabbath, because you were slaves. God ties our identity in so many ways, in every way really, to him. He made us in his likeness. He is a God who works, and he is a God who rests. So what were you and I made for? We were made to work, and we need to rest. But notice some of the motivations in this passage. I want you to think about this. How is your sense of identity shaped by your work? Have you had a job upset? Have you had something go sideways in your job, and did it shake more than just the idea of your budget? Did something change in your job and it really changed, it shook you maybe profoundly right at the base of who am I? I remember back in the summer of 92, Long time ago. Kids, remember, I'm old, right? Okay, so in the summer of 92, and I was 30 years old, and I was trying to pursue ordination in a different denomination. And as I was trying to pursue ordination, I was being blocked because they didn't like the school I was going to. And basically, they viewed it as too conservative. And so the pathway to pursuing ordination was being blocked, and I really kind of, it threw me in a tailspin. So the only thing I'd ever thought of coming out of college was either ministry, law enforcement, or military. And I thought at the age of 30, it was kind of late to try the military, so I thought, I'll look at law enforcement. And I had a friend, in fact, his daughter was in our youth group. He was the head of the FBI here in town. I talked to Brock, and I'm like, hey, is there any chance I could pursue the FBI? And he was like, sure. He said, why would you want to? I said, well, because I thought I was going to do ministry, but my pathway has now become completely blocked. It's like there's no, as far as I could imagine, there's no way forward in ministry. What about law enforcement? Now, I applied. Now, there were these things called paper and this thing called a pen, and it was an amazing job application process. They might learn about this in archaeology someday. They will find them in digs somewhere. There was this stuff called paper. And I filled out on paper with a pen a job application. But at the bottom of it, you had to sign, have you ever used controlled substances? If so, how many times, what, and when? And I was like, well, yeah, I had. If you've been around here at Trinity, you know, it's part of my story is that I got involved in a lot of misbehavior in junior high and high school. So I put down, estimated 30 times, marijuana, 1975 to 1977. And I turned in my application on paper, in pen. No computer screen, no online applications. I got a form letter back. And the form letter basically said, because of the FBI's prosecution of cases involving controlled substances, we cannot accept your application. And I was like, now what? I mean, I can't do ministry. I can't do law enforcement. I didn't want to do, I didn't think about the idea of local law enforcement as an avenue. And it was an amazing time of being shaken in my whole sense of identity. Just how much is your identity tied to your work? Now, part of that is intentional. Because God did make all of us. He made us for work. He made every one of you with gifts. He made every person, even if you're not a Christian or you're not sure what you believe, we, as Christians, we believe this. God has made every single person with gifts and talents. And he made you to be productive, and he made you to be helpful. He made you to be a laborer, but he made you also for love. How do we see that in this passage? I mean, look at this. As he is, go to verse 14. When he ties the Sabbath command, no, it's labor and rest, but look at it. Look at the rationale for what God wants Israel to do. I want you to rest. Why? The seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God, that we talked about that last week, and on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or daughter or male servant or female servant or ox, donkey, livestock, or sojourner within your gates. Why? That they may rest as well as you. Run that back to Egypt. When God's people were in bondage in the land of Egypt, did they ever get to rest? Never. Now, what does that say about Pharaoh? What does it say about the taskmasters who are watching them? Did any of them ever take a break? No. We'll get to that in just a minute, because they were slaves themselves to the gods of productivity. You serve a God that demands that you produce, then you never get to rest. But they don't rest, nobody under their care rests. But now God says to his people, I have set you free, and you are now under my kingdom and under my care, and how should you live toward you, your family, but all your neighbors? Anybody under your care. You rest, they get to rest also. I did not create you to think about you only. I created you the way I live. The Lord has always made us in keeping with his likeness. He thinks about everybody, and he made you and me in his image, so who did he make us to think about? Not just ourselves. He made us to work, but he made us to work with a vision to the people that were under our care and around us. He made us to be laborers of love. now in a spiritual war. So as you consider just this first idea of what it means, verses 12 and 13 really do capture both. 6 days, you shall labor. In other words, this is not laziness. God does not say, hey, under my care, I made you so you can kick back. Go hit the hammock. That's the way you should live. Just take it easy. No, no, no. As God's image bearers, as God's people in his design, in his likeness, he made us to work. But he also made us to rest. So there you see in verse 12, observe the Sabbath and keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. Against obsessiveness, against demanding spirit, against the insistence of our culture, you are what you produce, you are what you make, you are what you can sell, you are defined by, in other words, that obsessiveness. So notice both sides of the highway are marked off for us. You don't work 7 days a week, and you don't think lazy and selfish. You work, and you rest. You work, and you think about others, because that's the way the Lord himself is. I mean, if you can think about it in terms of just how powerful would it have been to finally have been told that first generation, that first week out of bondage, and God says to his people, now, rest. What if you'd had your whole life, you'd never had a day off? I remember seeing this kind of, it was poignant to me at least. Again, another old movie. And kids, you need to talk to your parents about seeing this one when they think it's age appropriate. But Schindler's List is a powerful portrayal of the Holocaust. It's a powerful true story of one man's engagement to try to save some Jews that were under Nazi extermination camp orders and forced labor to get them out and to rescue and save their lives. So that's the synopsis of the story, but what the crescendo is this. Let's just, without blowing it too much, he gets some people out. But when he gets them out, and they finally make it to freedom, it is Schindler that goes to the rabbi and says to him, isn't it time? Isn't it time now? And they're like, time for what? He says, Shabbat. Isn't it time now? It's sundown. It's about to be Sabbath. And they were so conditioned by years of being in Nazi labor camps where they had never had a day off. They had forgotten what it meant to have a day of rest and worship. And when Schindler reminds them, it's Sabbath time. You can just see this wave break over the people as they remember, we really are free now. That original experience and emotion is lost on us. Because you go to work when you want, you quit when you want, you kind of work and choose to work and not work. And we don't have this sense of drivenness. But a lot of you in your professions, if you're high in the organizational chain of your corporation, if you're in the medical world, if you are in the legal world, especially the legal world, there are ways in which the drive to work can just overshadow everything. Do you ever rest? Second big idea. It's a fight. It's a resistance in the wrong direction. I mean, I don't know how you struggle with your sense of identity in terms of your work, and I don't know how you have a greater battle with laziness or obsessiveness. But whatever it is, God has designed this, and it's good in his design, and it's good in his commissioning of us in his likeness. And again, I'm not asking you, if you're not a Christian, to agree with me. I'm just asking you to understand it. Now, someday I hope you do agree. But at least as far as you understand, what is the Bible claiming? The Bible is claiming, paradoxically, while God is committed to our freedom, we have this broken, warped nature by virtue of our fall into sin, to where we actually keep, our gravity keeps pulling us back to self-enslavement. God's actually more committed to your freedom and mine than we are. He is actually more convinced of its value and its beauty than we are. He made us for work and rest, and then we fight that. And we fight it in both directions. We either throw off his command to work and to think about anybody, I remember meeting Michael in the park. Michael, this is a few years back, but we're, if you haven't, you notice, we're downtown. If you haven't noticed that we're downtown, there's a lot of the homeless and transient population is here. So through the week, as we're working and we're walking to restaurants, we're going for appointments and things like that, and I was just transiting through Munn Park, and this guy just kind of blocked my path and said, "Hey, can you help me out?" I said, "Well, usually I don't give cash to anybody, but I'll buy you food. I'm headed to a restaurant right now if you want to walk with me." He said, No, I just need cash." I'm like, "Well, I'm not going to do that." I said, "Why do you just need cash?" He said, "$5.48, man. I need $5.48 a day. It's all I need." And I'm like, "$5.48? He said, "Yeah." He said, "With services and things provided, I can get everything else I need, but I need $5.48 to either get smokes or to get a drink or things like that, the things I really want. That's all I need is just $5.48. And he had it worked down to $5.48 a day. He didn't round up to six. I mean, it was crazy to me. I'm like, "Okay, so Michael, you seem pretty fit, man. Why haven't you pursued a job?" He said, "No, he said, I'm not going to do that." He said, "I don't want anybody telling me what to do with anything, anytime." I'm like, "Oh, okay. So your problem's not a struggle, your problem's not an injury, your problem's your will." He did not like it that I said that, by the way. So just in case you... That kind of ends where that fruitful conversation was headed. But as I walked away, I thought, "Oh, Lord Jesus, how am I just like Michael? How am I just like that? I just brace up and clench at being told what to do." Michael's problem is not an alien problem. Michael's problem is an Adam problem, as in Adam, our first father. And again, if you're not a Christian, I just want you to understand what we believe the Bible teaches us is that God had a good design, and then we broke it. And that in our Father, our first Father, we have a family likeness, and his likeness to bend away from the good design is exactly where you and I go naturally. And in that brokenness, we can just begin to see that life without God, life without grace, life without his work, his definitions, his revelations, life without his mercy is not liberating. It actually quickly turns into slavery. Michael is a slavery to handouts. What are you and I slave to? Approval? A certain number in your IRA account? A certain level of liberty and life privilege? What are you a slave to? The one thing we want to help is a Christian worldview. Notice as we believe, so I am the Lord your God, verse 6. I am the Lord. Verse 12, observe. We believe that God is a God who works and speaks. He creates and he defines. And then with that engagement with us that is good, our response is defiance. Can I show you just this? Let's go to work, okay? How do you think about work? How many times have you been asked about your career? That is not a biblical word, career. The biblical concept would be vocation. Vocation has the same root as vocal. We believe as Christians, we all have a vocal call from God. And you respond. If you said right now, "Hold on, I got a call." What do you mean? Some, not a robot. No, if you said, "I need to stop, can we stop right now? I have to take this call." Someone, a person, is calling to you. And your response is to answer. Now, hopefully, if your parents call you, answer that call, okay? Kids, if your mom, your dad, they call, answer those calls. We are creatures of response to key voices. And we believe as Christians, we have been designed and called to a vocation. Now, that vocation may not be with one company or an organization. In other words, you might have a call to help. You might have a calling to organize. Look at the spiritual gifts. You can find them in Ephesians chapter 4, in Romans chapter 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You can go look at these things. You have callings. You have gifts of service and teaching and encouragement and organization and leadership. And you have these gifts, and they are a calling. That's what Christians believe in. But what does our culture believe in? Take God Take God out of the work equation, and what do you have? You have a career. Who's in charge of a vocation? The person who calls you. Who's in charge if you or I have a career? I'm in charge, and that is seductive. Richard Lovelace is one of my favorite authors and one of my top 10 books of all time. In case you're a book reader, Dynamics of Spiritual Life by Richard Lovelace. It's Lovelace, L-A-C-E, but it's pronounced Loveless. It's such an ironic name for a Christian. You're Loveless. But Richard Lovelace says this: the ultimate concern of many church members is not the ultimate concern. The ultimate concern of many Christians is not to worship and serve Christ and sharing the gospel and sharing his love, but rather survival and success in our careers. Did you hear that? Let me just reread that sentence. The ultimate concern of many Christians is not to worship and serve Christ and sharing the gospel and sharing his love, but rather survival and success in our careers. The church is a spoke on the wheel of life connected to a secular hub. Church members conditioned all our lives to devote ourselves to building our own kingdom, and whose flesh naturally gravitates in that direction anyway, we find it hard to invest much energy in God's kingdom. Sometimes with great effort, we may repeat the catchwords or the claims of grace, but we know little of the dynamic power of God's work to fully justify us and secure us in our identity and our purpose. Our understanding of sin focuses just on behavioral externals, which we usually can eliminate from our lives with a little willpower, and we ignore, get this is such a great sentence, we ignore the great submerged continents of pride, covetousness, and hostility that is beneath the surface waters of our lives. Our religious lives satisfy our conscience. Or our religious lives do not satisfy our conscience at the deepest level, and so there's a powerful underlying insecurity in our lives that drives us to produce. Does that describe you? God, I'm telling you, when I read that, I think it's like this guy's been crawling around my skull. It's like he knows my deepest motives. He understands what makes me tick because he understands the gospel. Because what is life with the gospel? What's free? And it's life-giving. What is life without the gospel? It's enslaving. As we go back to where the Israelites were, that's why we understand work in a Christian lens. Not career, vocation, or also the other tension is that to whom do the benefits of your labor go in a Christian worldview? The first fruits of my benefits and of my labor go to him. Proverbs chapter 3, render unto the Lord the first fruits of your labor. The first benefits of all my work, go back to him. And then who does God give it to? All the poor and all the needy and ministries. And God takes the first and the best, and he takes that and says, this is what's going to fuel my kingdom and fuel my ministry and care for others. And then who also benefits from everything you work and you produce? Well, everybody you love. If you're married, you work, your family shares in that. You have kids, you work, your kids share in that. If you work and produce a superabundance, which is, I'm going to say, about 90% of the people in this room, the overspill of that superabundance spills out into a community. And we work and we produce and we share gladly. How does the world tell you to think about what you produce? It's all mine because I worked for this. As if ownership rights have just buried their claws right into the productivity of your world. Walter Brueggemann is an Old Testament scholar in an amazing book called Sabbath as Resistance. He basically was doing a deep dive in this whole theme of how Sabbath for Israel as well as the church is this countercultural move. He says this about the world of where Israel was coming from Pharaoh, and how a lot of that is a lot like our world. In the narrative of Israel, the gods of Egypt were gods that took everything. In the narrative of Israel, the gods of Egypt were gods who took everything. They demanded endless production. They authorized endless systems of production that were, in principle, insatiable. Kids, that means it can never be satisfied. This set the God of Israel, Yahweh, on a collision course with Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt and those endless demands. By contrast, Pharaoh was a hard-nosed production manager for whom production schedules were inexhaustible. Notice some quotes from the book of Exodus. "Why are you taking the people away from their work, Moses? Why do you want the people to stop working, Moses? You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but require the same quantity of bricks that they had to produce previously. Do not diminish it. They are lazy. Let heavier work be laid on them. Then they will labor and pay no attention to the deceptive words of Moses. I will not give you straw. Complete the work, the daily assignment you were given. Why did you not finish the required quantity of bricks as you did before? You are lazy. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. You shall not be lessened in your daily number." The rhetoric was relentless, all to a single point, as relentless as the production schedule. But Exodus, God's work to save, and then the commandments of the Lord coming at Sinai came into a no-Sabbath environment. God was coming in like a revolutionary kicking down the door of a tyrant. He's coming in and saying, the tyrant is controlling you with this endless productivity schedule. And he's saying it's really driven by their false gods. That's what Walter Brueggemann sees. That is our culture. Work and work and produce and look fit, and you can't take a day off, and you have to, and you must. And then at the end of the day, you have bills to pay. How much pressure do you feel in not just your identity, but in your bondage? And that bondage doesn't come from God. That bondage comes from life without Him. Third big idea. How does He set us free? We always give you prayer items in the worship folder. Can I call your attention to prayer number 4? In the rhythm every week of when we're looking at our prayer items, prayer 1 is worship, prayer 2 is confession, prayer 3 is Jesus giving thanks for His work, but prayer 4 is prayer for somebody else. Now, this might be you, but let's look at prayer number 4. Who do you know that loves things and uses people rather than the other way around? Just like Pharaoh. Just like the schedules of endless productivity that you and I have been enslaved to. Pray for them, asking the Father to help them learn how to truly love and how to not love things so much. How is God's work of grace liberating and life-giving? First thing I want you to think about this in this last big idea is this. Have you ever looked at some biography, some ESPN profile with 30 for 30? You've seen some report of somebody who worked hard. Somebody who devoted some rigorous schedule to climbing Mount Everest. And you watched that story and you thought, gosh, that's impressive. You see some athlete that has come back from some life-threatening injury, and they have worked and worked and worked, and they've achieved unbelievable accomplishments in the athletic field. Somebody who's suffered, been injured, and maybe in battle or in war, and they find their way back through rehab, and they work. We do look at work, and we can watch somebody working hard, and we all can be amazed at it. Then here's my question. If you're amazed at that, then if I could convince you of the greatest work that had ever been done by anybody, would it amaze you? By your reasoning, it should. It should follow that if we are amazed by something, and we're impressed when somebody does some amazing work, then shouldn't it follow that if I could identify the greatest work done by somebody, that that would capture the most amazement? Let's talk about Jesus. By grace you have been saved. The word grace, we always want you to understand, especially if you're not a Christian. The word grace doesn't just mean kindness. Grace means God's work. You and I have, what's the contrast? This world tells you, you are saved when you work. If you're productive, you will save yourself by your career. If you work hard spiritually, you will be saved because God will really obliquely reward you. So really, you are not saved by His work, you're saved by yours. That's not Christianity. By grace we have been saved means we have been saved by someone's work. But what kind of work was it? When you go back into the passage, when he says in chapter 5 or 6, he says, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. All throughout the Old Testament, this will be called the works of God. The wonders that God did, the work God did to set his people free. You weren't set free because God did nothing. You were set free because God worked. Secondly, as you begin to understand that liberty and that identification, in Galatians chapter 5, we're just told plainly, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Now, if it's a liberating work, it's a redemption in the Old Testament, it's a redemption in the New Testament, God worked in the Old Testament. What did God do in the New? He worked. But many times you can think about work in terms of a generosity, like you do your job and you have this excess resources and you sort of share and you really like your job anyway, so is it really that heroic? I mean, you make a lot of money doing what you love and then you kind of spread some of the love around. I mean, that's nice and that's actually honorable, but how heroic is it? Then let's test this. Let's take a job nobody wants. And a lone volunteer raises his hand and says, I will do that job. And it's a job that nobody wants because it's going to be a job of the highest cost, but it's got the highest outcome. And when you talk about risk-reward, I mean, this assignment that Jesus took from his Father was to step out of heaven and step into this earth and to actually go into the place that he has to go to get us out. If you go back to the curse in Genesis chapter 3, the thing that comes is sweat, toil, and thorns. Those are the things that now will grow up on the earth because of sin and the curse that God puts upon the world. How is Jesus going to save people like you and me? He is going to sweat blood. He is going to go into the toil of being tortured to death. And he is going to be crowned with thorns. Why in the world would he do that? Because he loves us. Why does he tell you to love your neighbor in your work and your rest? Because he loves you. He loves me. It's amazing. The motivation. It's not just the destination of the work, but the motivation of the work. Romans 11 will tell us this. From him and through him and unto him is everything. Now, the God that gave that command, do you think when God came on earth that God did that command? Where had Jesus received his assignment? From the Father. By what resources did Jesus carry out his toil? Through the Spirit. And unto whom was God the Son doing this? To God the Father. And to him is all the glory. What is happening? His work marks our work. Verses 13, verses 15, 6 days you shall labor. Verse 15, you shall remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought you out of slavery from a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day. He worked so you can be free. You work so that others can be free. But even think about the time references. It's really, I love this in the passage. There's present tense, there's past tense, and there's future tense. How much of God's work marks our work? Present tense, I am the Lord, observe the Sabbath. Present tense language. Past tense, remember you were a slave. Future tense, you shall work 6 days, and you shall be careful to observe the Sabbath as I delivered you. How do you mark value? I guarantee it's more than money. It's time. You will mark value way more than by the measure of money. You will mark value by time. God literally left eternity to come into time to spend it on you and me. Now can you mark your time? Your present time, your past time, your future time, and your weekly rhythm of time. Can you mark it? Not by God's demands, not by drudgery. No, by the miracle of his work and his rest. The miracle of his way he works. Generously, he works for you and me. And he works with all his heart. So how do we work? And how do we rest? And how do we produce and share? And how do we worship? It's totally defined by how he's treated us. That's not a recipe for slavery. It's actually a recipe for freedom. And it's in freedom now. It's in love that we come to this. I hope, if you're not a Christian, I hope you catch that. Some people here look like they're worshiping, like they're really in love with somebody. And that if you're not a Christian and you look around the room, you just recognize, wait a minute, the looks on these faces are not the looks of drudgery. These are people who are responding to a God who loves them and saves them. And if you think of yourself as a Christian, is that anywhere in your motivation? If it's not, well, then you get to pray to Jesus and ask him to change your heart, just like he changes our heart through redemption. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gift of this opportunity to recalibrate, to resist the patterns of the world, to resist the enslaving demands of endless productivity, to see the way that we can have in time. We can assess our own sin patterns because we have time. We can recalibrate in our love for you, Lord, and your values because you're so beautiful. We do marvel at other people's work and fine work and excellent work and impassioned work and determined, committed work. And Lord Jesus, you're more committed and more beautiful and more excellent and more motivated than anybody. And all of that work you did for our benefit. Lord Jesus, forgive us for how we have used people and sought to love things. And that's never how you treated us. And by your transforming power in our lives, we ask, Lord Jesus, would you be working that way? Because of your great love with which you loved us and your rich mercy, you've made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.